Let's take a moment and enter into silence. Then we will pray through word and song. Oh, Holy One, you have gifted us with such an amazing, wondrous creation. May we, in these moments together of entering your word, seeking to be transformed by your word, open our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our lives to truly know and move into the way of peace revealed in Jesus. In the midst of pain and division within our families, our relationships, within this community and in the world, we come longing for your peace, seeking your peace. May we trust in that peace. And all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So stand if you are able and willing. As you'll see, we will be engaging the travel narrative that we're just going to be hitting spots on today in Luke's Gospel that has this shape visually, is framed by peace. Peace to this house and ending with the things that make for peace. So it's all those beautiful and challenging discernment questions of how we move into what is truly a deep and lasting peace. So we invite you to sing with us, and we sang this last week. Some of you were here, and I think others know this. Peace is flowing like a river. And so this is our trust, this is our hope, this is our prayer.
Peace, joy, and love.
Peace, joy, and love.
Okay.
Peace is flowing like a river, flowing out from you and me, flowing out into the desert, setting all the captives free.
Joy is flowing like a river, flowing out from you and me, flowing out into the desert, setting all the captives free.
Love
is flowing like a river, flowing out from you and me, flowing out into the desert, setting all the captives.
This we pray, and all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. Forgot who you are.
There we go. All right. So just to catch up the folks and just a little brief review, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke through the lens from my old book here that's no longer for sale in the bookstore because it's sold out, Come Out by People, which presents the paradigm of reading the Bible through the lenses of the religion of empire and the religion of creation. And we won't get into details at first, but again, but I want to highlight a couple things that would be relevant to what we're doing today. So, and if this is confusing to you, if you're new today, are there still a couple copies around? Maybe not, but we can get some of this chart, and we're glad to share it. So, the premise is that throughout the Hebrew Bible, these two different approaches to who God is and what it looks like on the ground to be God's people compete and argue with each other, and that Jesus comes along and takes sides on the side of the religion of creation. And so we see here throughout the Gospels and Paul and Revelation that Jesus experiences God on the earth and table fellowship and such, and is wide open, inclusive, whereas the religion of empire opponents are always trying to draw the sharp boundaries and draw people only into Jerusalem and official worship and its relations with the Roman Empire, etc. So we've been looking at how Luke is one instance of portraying Jesus this way, and especially for his audience of people, especially young adults, who were being formed by the Roman educational system to take their place as cogs in the imperial machine. And that Luke is trying to convince them that the way of Jesus, not the Pax Romana, is the way that really leads to peace and prosperity for the world. So challenging people to confront and to resist their most common and foundational shared social values and images. Right? That's a hard sell, then and now, to get people to reject the entire structure that's a given of their society because this obscure Galilean preacher says so, and a handful of his followers. So he's written this text in a way that will really appeal directly to the sensibilities of the wealthy elite, and especially the young wealthy elite who are going to take their place in that system. So yesterday we looked at John the Baptist in chapter 3 and Jesus in chapter 4, establishing this premise right from the start. So, so we looked, for example, at John calling people to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and when they ask, what should we do, he gives them very specific economic mandates. Share your clothes, share your food. If you have power from the empire as tax collectors or soldiers, don't use it to gain power over other people. And, of course, he says, and there's one coming after me who is more powerful than I am. So this is all preparation in that sense of the meaning of repentance. And just to see if anybody was listening yesterday, the Greek word metanoia, translated repentance, meaning what?
Change of mind.
A new mind or a different mind, yeah. So Luke is really trying to get his audience to change their mind in the deepest sense. You know, to replace the imperial mind they've been given, and so often we've been given, that takes, you know, the religion of empire as structured in our world, as just givens, unchallengeable givens, everybody shares them, you must be crazy to question them and to look differently. Mm-hmm. And to put that lens out and put in one that sees it from, as Paul puts it, to put on the mind of Christ and see it from that perspective. So when Jesus appears, he has his struggle with the devil after he has the experience that Sue highlighted yesterday of being God's beloved. This apocalyptic experience, or back up there at the for the genealogy, after he'd been baptized and was praying, that he experiences the Holy Spirit in God's name saying, you are my son, the beloved. And so he goes off into the wilderness, you know, to discern what does that mean? What does it look like in the world to be God's beloved? And as he was highlighting yesterday, that's not just about Jesus, that's about us. You know, as the great late Catholic spiritual writer Henry Nouwen often said, you know, unless we experience ourselves as God's beloved, then all the gospel comes as like a set of tasks and duties from outside, rather than something that flows out of the experience of being loved and discerning what does being loved look like concretely in the world. So Jesus has that experience, and of course out of that he rejects worldly power, he rejects, you know, using God's authority to manipulate nature, etc., and rather comes into his hometown and proclaims the fulfillment of the promise of Jubilee from Isaiah 61 with its roots in Leviticus 25 and 26. That great call to not allow social and economic injustice to last across generations. But to be committed to a way of life that starts over every 50 years. How counterculture would that be? Right? To not only release debts, but to say everybody goes back to their homeland every two generations or so. And we just start over. So Jesus says, that's my mission. That's what I'm here for, is to lead people to engage in that great liberation from four elements that we highlight here, with called the four D's of Jubilee: death, disease, demons, and death. And so throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus acts and tries to empower his disciples to act with mixed results to take up that authority. So throughout this, we want to highlight that Luke is showing what Jesus is doing, not so we can put Jesus on the pedestal, but so that we can do what he's doing as an expression of what truly leads to peace. So the passages we've selected today, we're going to look at briefly, Sue, starting in chapter 12, express together Luke's both parody-like message in the first passage, and then a more poignant message later when we get to Zacchaeus about what it looks like if you don't live according to God's way, and the joy that can emerge if you do. So with no further ado, let's jump into our passages today. And feel free to jump in, especially if you're new. And like, we've got some ground we'd like to cover today, but if we don't because you have questions, that's fine. You know, I mean, we pick some passages, but like, we could be doing other passages too. There's nothing like magic about like there, but there's no test at the end. We have to accomplish the material. So yeah, thank you. So feel free to, you know, slow us down or stop us or interrupt us, whatever works for you.
So the first one we're going to briefly engage is the parable of the rich fool. So I think most of us are somewhat familiar with this, but I'm going to start a little
before the person in the crowd.
Oh, no, the person in the crowd. So this, let's just read through it briefly, because it's a very brief story. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother."
Can I interrupt just for 1 second? I hope you can laugh at it. I hope you can hear this is supposed to be funny. Many of us are not expecting the Bible to be funny, but humor has always been a weapon to undermine claims of power and such, so hopefully you can hear the humor too.
And it's supposed to be, obviously, not just laughing. I mean, in a sense, laughing at, because this is a representative character, but it's supposed to be disarming in a sense that for many of us, it will be laughing at ourselves, but in a way that is self-deprecating as we engage this story so that it breaks us open, it disarms us, so that we invite questions. It is, in fact, which is very common in Scripture, and again, as Wes was saying, humor oftentimes we don't look for or expect it. It's really kind of a political cartoon.
And I tell you what, why don't you be the, if this works, you be the narrator in God and I'll be the rich guy. And we'll use the dialogue.
Okay.
It's just spontaneous here. So starting in 16.
Well, I'd like to say that someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." So right from the beginning, we see that oftentimes our whole understanding of justice, of fairness, if it's embedded in an imperial system or any kind of system that sets people over against, that is not the way of peace. So it puts it within that framework. Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself,
"What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops."
Then he said,
"I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'"
But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." So, just briefly, we see in this, you notice the language of how many times I and me and mine are almost every other word, that through the language itself, it highlights how self-consumed, self-contained, self-enclosed, and self-aggrandizing this guy is. So, just to walk us through a little bit of this, and listen, of course, to how this moves us. moves us, because that's what we're going to be engaging, how these stories move each one of us. So we find with his self-talk of me, mine, even though most of us don't want to admit that, for most of us, self-talk that makes decisions and analyzes the variables and comes up with the best solution that's going to be most effective and successful and fruitful, we are consumed with self-talk. There's no room in this onslaught of self-talk to be still and to listen. And that, of course, is how we are moved by the Holy Spirit to a way that is rich and fruitful for us and all in the earth. But he's narrowed this down, put himself in enclosure, so he's analyzing and figuring out what the best strategy is. And we find, as we look at this guy, that he's not completely unaware of, perhaps, eco-justice in the sense of that time, because he's not just building more and more and more, which we saw as part of the religion of empire, but he's going to tear something down before he builds something up. But what is he building? Something bigger, right. And what did we hear about storage in the Exodus story, which is the narrative that we seek to live out as opposed to the domination system, monarchical system of religion of empire? So the Exodus story, and before that, why are they tempted to go back to Egypt? How was Joseph successful, and how did that lead them to the Exodus? What happens in famine? What did empires do?
Store
up stuff so that they can profit from famine.
And what were the Israelites building in Egypt? Not what Ben Carson said, not the pyramids. What does it say the Israelites were building for Pharaoh?
Granaries.
Grain storage cities. So this writ large, you know, storage of food.
So what seems practical?
I was going to say this, a comment. This happens now because when we went and did some disaster work after Katrina, the local, you know, hardware stores and Lowe's and all those, they were price gouging like crazy. Mm-hmm. So you go in and buy something in New England, that was $30 a gallon for paint, it'd be $60 in Mississippi.
Yeah.
And profiting off misfortune is a classic strategy of the religion of empire.
And it's going on now.
Yeah. Going on now. Thank you. Yeah, that brings it home. So it's not that he isn't kind of practical in a more expansive sense. But rather than the why, the I, me, mine, focus of narrative, not only not taking time for silence, but out of the silence, what replaces the I, me, mine? What's the different sense of identity?
Like what we saw in Acts yesterday is a follow-up from John the Baptist's call.
Ours.
Ours. What do you do with the abundance when your question is, how do I care for that? How do I spend that? How do I invest that? When it's about all of us and the earth, it changes the question dramatically. And so this invitation into a way of peace, that is, a peace is abundant, leads us to look at what if this question, this self-talk, would have been a communal talk rather than a singular perspective. And that takes, at this point in the narrative, and obviously a lifetime, to go into a place of trust where if the question is not just about me and mine, but about all of us together, we individually and communally will find a deeper, more fruitful, more rich peace.
Which we'll see in a couple stories down the road here.
So the ending words of him saying, you know, okay, I'm there, now I can eat, drink, and be merry. That's kind of the retirement mantra that most of us move to who have been formed in imperial religion and culture. And what it, of course, having provision is essential. To eat, drink, and be merry is a wonderful gift of God. And yet, that fulfillment, that fruitfulness that we're moving toward in our golden years is a life of shared plenty, of communal integration, of communal love. And that takes us beyond the over against and to the center of what it is to treasure and celebrate the abundance of God.
So to see where this self-enclosed attitude leads, in addition to what we saw in this story, Luke continues it again. And if you were to go through Luke, you'd see he's relentless on this theme because he well recognizes a good teacher. Just because you've said it once doesn't mean it penetrated. So he's going to say it again and again and again because that's so central to his message. So we want to underscore that like we're not just picking a passage here or there to make a point. This is, you know, you just open Luke at random and these stories just jump out all over the place. So here's another one. There was a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. Sounds good, huh? Except at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores, which contrary to what might think actually is a healing act. But we won't get those details. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham, and the rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was being tormented. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Note who's named here and who's not named. The nobody has a name, and the rich guy in purple, royal symbol, has no name here. The scenario may be strange to us, and we won't get into the details now, but suffice it that there's nothing in the Hebrew Scriptures that leads to this description here in verses 22 to 24. And so we just want to highlight for a moment, without it being too much of a distraction, the scenario comes from the book of 1 Enoch in chapter 22 here. It's not a Hebrew Bible passage, but it comes from the sense of the excluded from empire, that it seems that the wealthy elite get away with it. Like, they get away with exploiting the poor. They get away with feasting every day while other people sit in their shadow with sores and hunger. So how can God be just if people who are exploitative and greedy, there's no consequences for that? So out of that question, First Enoch's vision has a series of expressions of what that might be. And what's being described here, without, you know, going through the whole thing, is of a place before the final judgment, as you see here. Here their spirit should be set apart in this great pain till the great day of judgment and punishment. So what's being described here is not hell in the much later Christian sense, and certainly not about a soul, because if it was about a soul, he couldn't be in agony and want water. Right? If this is his soul somewhere, then how could he be asking for water? So there's a bodily torment that's going on here in anticipation of a final judgment, not as the expression of final judgment. And from that place, notice what we see about this rich man. He called on Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. In other words, he's still giving orders. He still sees Lazarus in relation to what can he do for me. But he still completely doesn't get that he's created what Abraham describes as in verse 26 as the great chasm has been fixed. It's not that God has established a chasm, it's the wealthy have established the chasm between themselves and the poor. Gated communities, right? In the Roman world, provincial estates in the country, you know, even the very nature of suburbia. As an impulse after World War II to get, you know, nice people away from those people, you know, which means, of course, poor people, people of color, immigrants, etc. It created a nice, safe space where we don't have to deal with them. And so that's the chasm. It's not God's chasm, it's the chasm the rich have made. And that chasm, having been fixed, now cannot be changed. And so he begs, you know, warn my family so they won't have to come here, but Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets, they should listen to them. In other words, Luke saying, again for his Roman audience, the tradition of Israel that Jesus doesn't abandon so he can have a new religion called Christianity, but that he fulfills, as we hear in the Jubilee passage, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, not replaced, but fulfilled, should have given them enough to know that if you live as the wealthy, isolated elite, there will be consequences, if not now, then later. And of course, Luke is saying this for his audience, to get them to respond, to get them to realize the urgency of what can be the complacency of the wealthy elite, just kind of sitting back and enjoying life and not recognizing that if you don't care for those who've been excluded, there are consequences. There's a question, except.
I'm curious, instead of calling out to Yahweh, he's calling out to Abraham.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Yeah, it's a good question, and I'll get an answer to that as such. But you might recall that yesterday when we looked at chapter 3, John the Baptist, in yelling at the people who come out to him, you brood of vipers who mourn you to flee from the wrath of God, he says, don't presume to say we have Abraham for our father. Mm-hmm. So now it's Father Abraham, in particular here, who even Abraham says to the rich man, calls him child. Endearing comment to this guy who's the rich elite. You know? And the guy calls him Father Abraham. So part of Luke's question is, you know, what does Abraham and the traditions of Israel represent? Are they just represent a family lineage that if you're part of it, you're saved? Or do they represent a way of life? That if you live according to it, in other words, for Abraham, it was coming out of empire and trusting in the God he experienced in the wilderness. Coming out of Ur in particular, you know, where the cities of the Babylonian Empire, and engaging in that incredible act of trust that is, you know, foundational for the whole journey of God's people in the Bible. So he's calling upon that as Abraham as the paradigm of those who have listened to God and are close to God. And, you know, the rich guy says, how about somebody rising from the dead? And he says, no, that won't do it. If they don't get Moses and the prophets, neither will they get some rise from the dead. And that will be our segue tomorrow when we look at the Road to Emmaus story, where Jesus says to his disciples who say, we had been hoping, he says, you fool, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he goes back over scripture to them. So it's highlighting this sense, very important, especially for the Roman world, that Jesus was not making up some new program here. That he was fulfilling the religion of creation that had been part of the struggle for probably 1,000 years. So hearing those two negative cautionary stories, let's look at one that has a little happier ending.
Just going to add as an attack on to that immediately to mind that I was preaching on about Rich Man and Lazarus story the Sunday after 9/11, and how in this kind of large picture, which is what this kind of story invites us into, what's the overarching reality that is in fact a life or death question for us all. In our age of technology, you know, the Lazarus that we are stepping over every day, we see, you know, people from around the world that have been violated and disenfranchised, disempowered by our domination system as the United States, and that has consequences of how we are not looking toward a global justice, and that all are created in the image and likeness of God, and all belong and not to be exploited and manipulated and dominated. So it hits home on many different levels for all of us.
And here's the solution. And you'll note, Abraham's in this story too.
Yeah, back to the beginnings, right? The elemental story is in the foundational reality of what voice we hear and what our response is. So we find in this very familiar story that Jesus entered Jericho. Oh, Jericho, what just happened in Jericho? Right before this, Jesus approached Jericho, and we have that blind man at the side who's saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what is...
Yes, he didn't quite say it that way, just to be clear, just Son of David.
Son of David, right, in this story, right. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's Jesus, Son of Mercy, Son of David, have mercy on me. So, and people ordering him to be quiet, and what does Jesus do? Jesus restores his sight. And so what we see in this is how you come to see differently as the fulfillment of the promise of Jubilee that we heard Jesus proclaiming in the synagogue of recovery of sight to the blind, which of course is all of us in one way or another. May I see, may I see, may I see. And that's the vision of a new mindset. So, Jesus enters Jericho and is passing through it, and there's a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. So we see in that a pairing of two parts of his identity, where he's a rich person, which in many ways would be elevated, right? And would be admired in a sense by many people's understanding that that would be God's blessing. So he's wealthy, but he's a tax collector. Now, what have we heard about tax collectors in our stories? What did they do?
Inflate
the amount of money to be collected. So they're the intermediary between Rome and the people, and so a representative of that, where really they had the opportunity to use that for their advantage by extorting more money from the people. So not really an insider that everybody felt warm and fuzzy about.
And just to put a little sharper point on that, they're collaborators with the occupying force. Right? If you're the indigenous people and you feel, these damn Romans, and this is one of your guys who's profiting off collaborating with the Romans. So plenty of reasons to hate this guy.
Which is writ large in this illustration and in the tax collector identity within this culture. But collaboration within the imperial system in an economic way that profits upon people who are dependent upon that. Is something that, a complicity that all of us, in one way or another, can identify with and are invited to engage as a question to how is God restoring sight to me and how is Jesus inviting me? So, tax collector was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was. A key part of this, and I would say that that is true for all of us here, is he's not just saying, oh, who is Jesus? You know, as far as where is he? Which one is Jesus? But who are you? Who are you? So he's seeking, and he has come to seek to see who he is. Like all of us here, that's why we're gathered, right? But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So most of us grew up with the song of the wee little man was he, lined up in the sycamore tree. It can mean stature, but it also means status. So he was short on status among these people. So it has multiple meanings here. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. A sycamore tree, Zacchaeus had the opportunity to climb up. We obviously hear what that means, to elevate himself. And trees in the Bible are always symbolic, always symbolic. So a sycamore tree appears to have figs, which are rich and delightful and nutritious, delicious, but they are fake figs, which actually do not nourish and delight. So the kind of thing that grows up, that comes to fruition, that appears to be a place of provision and delight, the imperial growth, in fact, is not either delicious or nutritious, and that's his vantage point, where he's been seeing from. And so there he goes. But when Jesus comes, he looks up and says, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." And pay attention to where we are in the story. What does Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the human one came to seek out and to save the lost. So Zacchaeus, in the midst of the grumbling and being confronted, encountering Jesus, who invites and calls him to come down, because Zacchaeus is already leaning toward, attentive, seeking, receives the invitation to come down. What we miss in this translation is both at the beginning of this story and as in the look words, we see behold, which is left out entirely in this translation. Behold a man named Zacchaeus. That means look, see, apprehend who he is. And then Zacchaeus responds with his response, to Jesus. Behold, half of my possessions. So we find a dramatic movement of going toward redistribution and, in fact, reparation. How does that ring true to us? And salvation has come to his house today. It's an immediate apprehension of what comes from the seeking, the beholding, the responding, and it's economic. That coming down is a place of great joy where the hospitality of Jesus is shared.
Again, note how Jesus is showing us this is echoing against what John the Baptist said in chapter 3. Don't presume to say we're children of Abraham. This is what happens. This is what it looks like to be children of Abraham, is to practice that jubilee, to come down, etc. So what I want to take up here from the grumbling, and we'll go back a few chapters, because it's key here that in the social world of the public honor-shame culture of the first century world, public grumbling like that is a key expression of we're not with you in this. You know, the main way people would know if they're accepted or not within their social world is by how people respond in public. You know, if people just keep their disagreement in private, then the person doesn't know people are not with me here. So that grumbling in public is, you know, and saying it, you know, gone to public sinner. It's like, if you do that, like, we're very suspicious of you here. And as Sue said, he stands his ground. So for Luke's audience, it's setting up not only what makes for salvation, but the consequences of it. And the consequences of it are expressed also in this story back in chapter 14. And we want to highlight this one for a moment here. And it starts almost out of nowhere here in verse 16. After having had a couple of earlier statements there about banquets, and I guess I didn't show this earlier, but let me highlight this now so we can see this in a bigger context. Luke uses meal scenes throughout as one of the key expressions of whether you replicate the imperial structures or resist them. And because who you are seen eating with is also a public expression of who are your people. Since we tend to eat in our cars, right, or by ourselves, fast food, what it expresses, we're lonely, we're isolated. You know, now holding a cup, of course, is sort of a, you know, prophetic anticipation of this by we eat communally together. And who doesn't enjoy that here? Who wouldn't think, I'd rather just go to my room and eat by myself? Maybe you have a day like that, or feeling like in a moment to moment when I was tired after my hike yesterday, I just kind of want to lie down. But in general, you know, one of the beautiful gifts of holding is, you know, we eat together. You never know who you're going to meet. And stories emerge, and we're all fed not just with food, but with our lives together. So we know what that's like, even though even just doing that is so countercultural in 21st century America, you know, where it says that most families don't even share one meal a week together as a regular ritual. So Luke is highlighting, not in the context of our individualism, but in the context of their very public sense of who you eat with is an expression of who you are. And so we see in the story, there are seven meal scenes in the road to Emmaus at the eighth, as we'll look at. So this one, on the other hand, is a parable. So it's not actually a meal scene, it's a parable. And in fact, the meal doesn't actually happen in the story. But we want to highlight this. So starting in verse 13,
or starting verse 12. He said, and he's at a meal here where he's been invited, and he says, he said to the one invited, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, because they cannot repay you. Now, already we might be squirming, right? Because who does that? Right? Of course we invite our friends. We might not, our friends might be rich, but of course we invite our friends. That just seems obvious. You know, that's what friendships are, is you share meals together. So already it's a shocking thing. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, because they cannot repay you. And then one of them seems to be praising this. Blessed is anyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus ignores that, but just says to him, so this is said to him, someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent a slave to those invited and said, come, everything is ready now. You need to highlight something about the cultural context. So for a great banquet, there'd be two invitation times. There's the general invitation way in advance, and then when the meal's actually ready, which would involve cooking large numbers of animals and things and getting it ready, then you send out the invitation to those who are planning to come, who have committed to come, so you know how much food to make, and say, okay, we're ready now. So the scenario is he's invited many, and they didn't turn it down at the beginning. Now that he's committed to providing enough food for them, now they turn it down. And their excuses are, like, totally lame. Like, absurdly lame, right? They all begin to notice all alike. They have solidarity, and they're making excuses. I bought a piece of land, I must see it. I hope you hear how absurd it is. Like, you would have seen it before you bought it, right? You wouldn't see it after you bought it. And there's nothing urgent about that, that you have to skip the dinner. The land's not going anywhere, you know? Even lamer is, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I'm going to try them out.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, might as well say, I have to wash my hair, right? I mean, these are meant to be insulting. These are not, like, real excuses. These are meant to give them the finger, so to speak. And go, not coming to your bank, but I'm going to make it clear to everybody that by insulting you, by offering these absurd excuses, I've just been married and can't come. So the reporter comes back and he becomes angry. He says, go to the streets and lanes, and the translation is misleading here. Because in 21 it says streets and lanes, in 23 it also says roads and lanes, but it's not the same words. The streets and lanes of the town in verse 21, but 23 is like the back alleys. It's the places where the poor hide out of sight of the proper people. Now, I don't know about where you live. Homeless people are often, like, right where the proper people are, but often that's the problem, right? Even our little town of Issaquah, if you're not from Western Washington, you might not know. Issaquah, at one level, is a polite little suburb 15 miles east of Seattle. Someone already this week said to me, you have homeless people in Issaquah where we serve a meal? And yeah, but they're not in your face. They're under freeway overpasses, and in the woods, the equivalent of the back alleys and byways. But when there's a meal served, they appear. And the place we serve is Issaquah Community Center, which is right facing out on the main street of Issaquah, the fire station, police station, City Hall, right there. And an order came to us at one point, people can no longer eat outside. And we said, why not? And they said, because they're leaving a mess. We said, no, they're not. There's no mess being left. Like, we're cleaning up, and these people are very responsible. And you know what it really was, is that people who were driving by and stopped at the red light reported to the city council, when we stop at the red light, we don't want to see those people out there. So that's why people are in the back alleys, because they don't want to be seen, and they don't want to be humiliated by seeing people looking at them like, I don't want to see you. And many of our cities face those problems, out of sight, out of mind. If you can't afford to live here, then at least don't insult me by making me look at you. Are you getting up to do something?
I'm going to start writing on the board.
Okay. So those people have to be compelled to come in because, understandably, they don't trust that it's really an invitation. A rich person wouldn't invite them. We're reminded of our friends Ed Murphy, who for 35 years ran the Open Door community in Atlanta. Now they're in Baltimore. But in their first years when they were starting back in the early 80s, these are two white people who were very committed to racial solidarity and the poor over 4 decades now. But when they first started, they drove around in a van through Atlanta at night asking homeless black people if they'd like to come to the shelter. And you can imagine in Atlanta what homeless black people thought about white people in the van saying, get in the van. Like, we're here, we're on your side. Yeah. We're here to give you something good. Like, no thank you. You know, never trusted a white person in the van before. Like, why should you be any different? So this long-standing experience of, I don't trust it when the rich people say, we're on your side, is what's at issue here. The poor are going to have to be compelled to accept that this person is not doing what everybody expects him to do. And the consequence of them doing that is, all his friends say, you got to pick. If you side with the poor, we're not your friends anymore. And sadly, this could be so personal. One of our dear friends, who is a suburban, classic, Catholic sort of person raised that way, and when she started the meal that we've now had for 10 years, her children, her now young adult children, thought she'd gone crazy. And it's really been a horrible experience for her. They said, at least you're not going to bring any of those people to our house, are you? And the pain that she's felt, and these are my children, like what did I do that raised them so that they see that in my relatively late age, she's our age, that I've come to see that God's call is to find God present in the poor, not just to do something for them, but to recognize that's where God is. If I want to experience God, that's where I need to be. And her children have completely rejected her for it. So it's not just those people out there. It could be our closest loved ones who see we've changed allegiances. And that's central to this gospel, that Jesus calls people who understand privilege and success as being above the poverty and suffering is to move into it. And there are consequences for our social status if we choose to.
It being so central to live, to not not be patronizing or just charitable, benevolent, which is we hear at the culmination of this gospel. So it's not within a domination system to be charitable and patronizing, but to sit at the table together, which is Eucharist, and we're all transformed by that.
So this is a lot, and we recognize, even though you're not Luke's audience in the sense of this, you're not hearing this for the first time, I can see looking out the room that a lot of you are thinking, I'm not sure, is this good news?
sounds like we're going to grit our teeth and sacrifice and suffer more so that we do, and this is, what were the words that we engaged at the beginning, which many people comment on? This gospel starts with joy, 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 joy.
And continues into Acts.
Yeah.
With the joy that when people experience the Holy Spirit and they choose to do it, they don't do it out of a grim determination to fulfill commandments, but with glad and generous hearts.
So this is the engagement that these questions that we're inviting you into just briefly are obviously an invitation to a deeper, pervasive peace that is the salvation of us all in the earth, a place of joy. So, behold is what we have been asking you to do with these stories. Because again, that behold word is to kind of apprehend the reality. Not just listen to it and apply it, but to see, hear, and experience what's revealed in the story. And when we take it in our very bodies, we can't not respond to it. It fills us and moves us to begin to live that story together. So what did you behold in one or more of these stories, and how did it move you toward what? Relinquishing what? Embracing what? How does that move your being and your life?
Okay, folks, let's regather. Since we don't have time to really integrate your responses, we certainly invite you to prayerfully reflect on what word of God have you heard spoken to you through these stories, and what is your yes?
But what does it mean, well, for a moment? What's emerged?
Well, then let's do it in prayer. Let's do it in prayer.
Okay.
Yeah. Sure. So since we don't have time to do both, let's integrate our response into prayer. So as I introduce this, let's just take a minute of silence to listen to what your response to God is.
Just and then, in a word.
Yeah, just in a word or phrase. Okay. And then I will invite.
invite us into a space of prayer where you speak that forth as part of our communal prayer. What your response, how you were moved. Oh God, we are thankful for this opportunity to behold the reality of your presence through these stories. As we have offered ourselves to be moved by the spirit that inspired these words, we offer our response to you this day. A more expansive, inclusive hospitality.
Security.
Generosity.
Living free of fear.
Hope and trust.
Not needing the why.
Joyful giving.
Risking my comfort.
Oh God, we offer you these prayers, these intentions, these yeses of our heart this day. And as we move through this day and the days to come and lives beyond this place, may we continue to seek to see who you are revealed in Jesus, to behold your moving presence in our story on the earth, in our table fellowship, and in our willingness to take a stand for the salvation that sets us and all that you have created free. May it be so. And all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.
Thank you.
We'll conclude tomorrow.